We're in the book of James, looking at tests for gauging the integrity of our faith. And this week brings us to James 1, 19 through 27, where James begins talking about some godly virtues. Remember, James started his letter by urging us to consider it pure joy when we encounter trials of many kinds, knowing that the testing of our faith produces perseverance, and that if we let perseverance have its, or finish its work, it makes us more mature in our walk with Christ. Well, then, last week where we left off, in verse 18, it says there, God chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And the way he's using first fruits here in the context means that God looks at us as his first fruits, meaning that we are his prized possession. You're his children. He loves us dearly. And so with this in mind, James continues in verse 19. Now, the things he's about to go over here are crucial relational skills and virtues. If we want a godly relationship, then this is the path to take. If we want godly relationships with others, then we need to take this path. I'm reading in verses 19 through 21, it says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. You know, especially when we're going through trials, the temptation is to get angry. And we often express our anger through our tongue. I'm not going to spend much time this morning about speaking about our tongue and our mouth and what we say, because James comes back to it in full force in chapter 3, so we'll save that for later. But notice here that he couples being quick to listen and slow to speak with being slow to becoming angry. In fact, when we're going through trials, it's almost as though our senses are fine-tuned, and I don't know if you've ever felt this way, but we're almost looking for other things to be angry about when we're going through trials. And getting angry in trials is often the way we respond. So why do we get angry? Well, someone offends us, or they offend someone we care for, or someone says something that we take as a jab. Or we get angry at our circumstances. Injustice angers us. Or we get angry in traffic. More about that later. We get angry at inanimate objects. I get angry at my laptop at times. And all sorts of things make us angry. We often feel justified in our anger, excusing our outburst by blaming it on whoever or whatever caused us to respond like we did. We might say something like, as an excuse, he shouldn't have done that, or she shouldn't have said that, or this wasn't how I expected things to go. But James urges us to be slow to anger because, he says, human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. That one hurts. Proverbs 14:17 says that a quick-tempered person does foolish things. And in chapter 29, verse 22, it says, "An angry person stirs up conflict, and a hot-tempered person commits many sins." You know, anger is a legitimate human emotion. And there are times when we should be angry. I'm angry at abortion. I'm angry at the censorship that's taking place today in the media. But my anger at these things begs for a Christ-like response and not lashing out at others. Jesus became angry at the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees and the money changers in the temple, yet he did not sin. In fact, it's amazing to me that on the cross, with the chief priests and the Pharisees mocking him, Jesus cried out to the Father, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And Paul says in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, he says, okay, you're going to get angry, but in your anger, do not sin. And don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. It's frightening to think about that getting angry and staying angry gives the devil a foothold in our lives. All too often, our anger targets someone else that we want to hurt or get even with or teach a lesson to. We express our anger in different ways. We may be aggressive in our anger and with our words, or perhaps even physically aggressive, or we express our anger passively below the surface, letting it stew and fester as it poisons us and others. Last week in verses 13 through 15, we talked about temptation and its progression and how it's easiest to avoid the progression up to sin if we change our desires up front. But with anger, we may need to employ different or additional methods. And here's why. Failure to listen, quick, cutting remarks and anger are like game trails. Been out in the woods much, you know what a game trail is. Animals are creatures of habit, and they choose to go the same route all the time, and they actually create a trail that we call it a game trail. And this is very similar to what happens with us, with our anger, or with a quick tongue. They're like game trails. They're our go-to response in situations that we feel out of control or offended. We've gone down that path of anger so often it becomes habitual. We may not even be aware that we're going down that path because it's so well-worn. And because of that, it's very difficult to take a different path than the path of anger. Well, the anger James is talking about here is a relational sin. Anger hurts people. Because this anger is a relational issue, we also need the help of relationships to overcome our anger. You know, a few months ago, I mentioned to you that about 15 years ago, the Lord brought it to my attention. I was really struggling with anger behind the wheel of the car. Like a friend of mine says, driving is a competition, and the goal is to win. That, I say, tongue-in-cheek. It shouldn't be that way, but that's the way I was treating it. And so, after a particularly ugly experience, the Holy Spirit really convicted me. And I realized up until that point, I had always been dealing with this anger in a reactive way. So it would happen, I would react to it by confessing it, you know, being remorseful over it and asking God to change me. But then I'd go on and hope that it wouldn't happen again, but it would, because I was on that game trail of anger. Well, after this particular incident, the Lord just told me, he said, "I want to root this out of your life, Rob." And I didn't know exactly how to do that. And so at the time, I had just established a comrades-in-arms relationship with a guy named Ed. It's a spiritual partnership with Ed. And I shared my struggle with Ed, and he prayed with me. He kept me accountable, and God began to transform me. And so I shared that with you a few months ago, but what is so remarkable about this that I didn't share with you back then is Ed's story. See, Ed is Chinese. He was born in Hong Kong. He never knew his biological father. In fact, he doesn't think his mother was ever married to his father. But when Ed was 4 years old, his mom sent him away to a boarding school at the age of four. And for the next 6 years, from the time he was four till he was 10, he only saw his mom on special holidays once or twice a year. Can you imagine that? He remembers crying himself to sleep, especially in those early years, But he also learned to fend for himself, and he became a very angry young man and a little boy. At the age of 5, he chased a kid around the playground with a rock to bash his head in because this older, much larger kid had tried to take some food from Ed. The headmaster called them in and reprimanded them, and the older boy said that he would change his ways and was very remorseful. The headmaster asked Ed what he was going to do, if he was going to stop fighting like this. Ed said, no, if he does it again, I'm going to kill him. And that was his mentality back then. Oh. Later on, Ed's mom remarried. They actually left Ed in Hong Kong by himself with his aunt to take care of him. They moved to England. His stepdad was in the military, U.S. military, and was stationed there. So Ed was alone there for 2 years, still as a child. At the age of 10, they brought him to California. His stepdad had been reassigned to California. And life was horrific. His stepfather was very, very abusive. Ed became angrier and angrier. At one point, he found himself in court in front of a judge after putting another kid in the hospital. And the judge assigned him to anger management counseling, which he went through. But during this time, Ed became so hateful and angry at his stepdad, who was very abusive, that Ed actually meticulously planned out how he was going to murder him. And he had every intention of carrying through with it. But on the night that he was to do this, the situation changed and he couldn't carry it out because his stepdad had locked himself in his bedroom. Anyways, shortly after this, Ed finally came to Christ, gave his life to Christ, and Christ just transformed Ed. And if you were to meet Ed today, you would not believe that he came from the background I just shared with you, because he is so mild-mannered. I've never seen Ed angry. Christ has virtually transformed his life. So how do we get out of those ruts, these game trails of anger in our life? Well, like I said, through spiritual partnership. Or remember last week, we saw that the easiest way out of temptation is to change our desires up front. The majority of the time, our anger results from self-focus, self-righteousness, or wanting things done our way. And these are all expressions of our desires. We must desperately desire to become more like Jesus, changing our desires to love others and honor Christ. We want Christ to transform us. And we need others. Because anger is a relational sin, we need relationships with others to help us overcome our anger. And we need His Word, God's Word, to guide us. Verse 21, James wrote here, therefore get rid of all moral filth, the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. We need to strip ourselves of anything ungodly, unholy, and humbly accept the word planted in us. This is the simple, when he talks about the word here, this is the simple gospel that Jesus died to bear our sin, and that we might find forgiveness of sins as a gift from God through faith in Christ. Let's read on verses 22 to 25. James writes here, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. You know, simply knowing God's word does little good if we're not letting Christ transform our lives by practicing what he says. If we don't practice what it says, James calls that self-deception. And we're gauging the integrity of our faith by what we know instead of by what we do. Look at it this way. I mean, this is such a ridiculous example, but if we're driving up Highway 95, we know the speed limit is 60. Okay? We're driving along, but we decide to go 80. Now, how is it going to help us when the highway patrol stops us and starts writing us a citation? And we say, "Oh, officer, you don't need to write me a citation. I know the speed limit's only 60. He's going to commit us. Notice James' use of the word here. It's the word logos that we're familiar with. He uses it back in verse 18, again in 21 and 22, 23, and then he uses a synonym in verse 25 where he calls it the perfect law. I'll speak more about that in a minute. But in verse 25, he urges us to continue or abide in or live in the word. And Jesus used similar language in the vine and branches passage in John 15 that Mark spoke about this morning. Well, in verse 25, James refers to the word as the perfect law that gives freedom. And he uses this term again in chapter 2. When he speaks of the word as the perfect law that gives freedom, he's not talking about the Mosaic law here, but of God's new order in establishing salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Paul does the same thing in Romans 3, 27 and 28. He says, Paul says there in Romans 3, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded because of what law? The law that required works? No. Because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." So Paul speaks of this new order of salvation by grace through faith in Christ as the law of faith, or the law that requires faith. And in Galatians 5, Paul says something similar. He says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." The perfect law that gives freedom is the liberating message that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We are freed from trying to save ourselves through observance of the law, which is an impossible task. Instead, we now have freedom in Christ to love Him, become more like Him, and express our faith in Him by loving others. The perfect law that gives freedom, this is the message of Christ. And this perfect law that gives freedom, it not only saves me, but it shows me how to live. I'd like, Mark, would you put that little clip up? This little clip, many of you have seen it probably, but it graphically illustrates what we're talking about here. This kid is trying to pull a sheep who's stuck in this rut. This is such a great picture of us, isn't it? Christ saves us, He frees us, and we're out, we're free. And what do? We go back into the same rut that we were in before He saved us. You know, as many of you know, Brenton Kamak is a former Mormon. And he explains that back then, as a Mormon, he experienced tremendous pressure to comply with all the regulations, and there were many. He admits it was impossible, that the demands were never ending. His religion required constant self-focus, self-evaluation, and peer pressure added to this, to the weight of his burden. But Brenton explains that when he came to Christ, he felt a huge burden lifted, and for the first time he experienced a personal relationship with God, free from the weight of trying to satisfy God in his own strength, in his own power. And knowing that Christ and paid the price for him. Along these lines in Matthew 11, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am gentle and humble at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Well, remember here, James addressed his letter to Jewish Christians, and he's refuting generations of bad teaching and horrible examples that were demonstrated by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And what I'm describing here is very similar to what Brenton described as his experience. Jesus addressed this same issue in Matthew 23 when he really lambasts the Pharisees. He says, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 23, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them.'" What James is describing here in verses 22 to 25 is a danger to all of us. If we treat God's word with an element of reverence, we listen to it, we read it, but then we walk away from it and live our lives as though it didn't exist. We, just like the sheep, we dive right back into the rut again. This is what James is trying to battle here. We've got to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. "The perfect law that gives freedom declares that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We need to continue to abide and live in our faith and trust in Jesus for the rest of our lives. Not just to come to Christ for purposes of our salvation, but to continue in his grace through faith." Well, let's read on the last two verses here of this chapter. James writes, "Those who consider themselves religious or true worshipers and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Basically, what James is saying here is that if we consider ourselves true worshipers of God, but our worship of him does not impact how we live and speak, then our worship is phony and worthless. As we've seen here throughout James' letter, he's giving us tests with which we gauge the genuineness of our faith. But if we don't abide in his word, if we don't remain in his word, if we're not doers of his word, then our faith is vain, it's futile. In verse 27, James offers some telltale signs of the kind of life change that will be present in someone who is a true worshiper of God. We might wonder why James singles out the care of widows and orphans as signs of genuine faith. But again, he's speaking here from what had been going on in Israel for generations. Even back in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord challenged Israel back then. "Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, and plead the case of the widow." But again, the Pharisees and the scribes, or the teachers of the law, had turned things upside down. They were calling good evil and evil good. They taught that if a person was an orphan or a widow, it was because of sin in their lives, and they were experiencing the judgment of God. As a result, the Pharisees despised orphans and widows instead of helping them. This also was true for those who were sick or lame or blind or whatever. In fact, remember in John chapter 9, when Jesus is with his disciples and they meet a man who was born blind, he's blind from birth. Remember what the disciples asked Jesus? Question to Jesus. So Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You know, what a ridiculous question. But the teaching of the Pharisees was so pervasive that even Jesus' disciples had assumed that this was the case. But Jesus answered them, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so the works of God might be displayed in him. So not only, you know, from Jesus' perspective, not only was this man's blindness not the result of sin, but God was actually going to use his blindness to glorify himself. This is totally opposite to the teaching of the Pharisees. What James wrote here, that another sign of true worship of God is to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. What James is talking about here is the same thing that Paul wrote in Romans 12, 1 and 2. There Paul said, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. By the word world, both James and Paul are talking about the ways of the world, or the world system that is in opposition to God. And this is a very real and relevant problem for us today. Many churches and people who claim to be Christians are compromising their faith with the world. We see this especially when it comes to sex, gender, marriage, homosexuality, and many other issues. Erwin Lutzer recently wrote a book called We Will Not Be Silenced. In that book, along these lines, he says, but I see much of contemporary Christianity submitting to the culture in many areas of life, especially in matters of sexuality. The only way to make Christianity appealing, we are told, is to move the markers, to be more inclusive, more affirming. I fear that we are allowing culture to inform our thinking and even raise our children. We no longer are submissive to the whole counsel of God. We think we must accept or acquiesce to culture in order to redeem it. That's so true. That's exactly what James is talking about here. These people who suggest that we change and move the markers, they call themselves progressives. There's nothing progressive about this. It's regressive. These practices are sinful. They've been around for millennia. This is nothing new. This poses a serious threat to us as a church and individuals. You know, as you know, I'm an avid hiker. And from time to time, some of the trails that I hike, for whatever reason, due to erosion or whatever, they'll come in and reroute the trails. But it has always amazed me that when they reroute the trails, they'll cover the old trail with a bunch of brush. And so everybody, to force people onto the new trails. But it always amazes me that within a few weeks, people who are unfamiliar with the old trails won't even know that the trail has changed. And I fear that that is happening in our culture. That's happening even in many churches, that the trail is being changed under the guise of being progressive. And it's not a good trail to take. Perhaps Jesus' letter to the church in Sardis in Revelation 3 applies more closely to us as the American church than we'd like to admit. Jesus said there, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. I'm not applying this to our church here. But I think there's a real warning for us. We need to keep our eyes open. We need to continue in God's word and be doers of the word, not hearers only. Those are haunting words. And there is a temptation, a great temptation, to give in to the ways of the world and this temptation is very real and very present. We're to keep ourselves from being polluted by the world, but that doesn't mean that we hate those who are in the world. Otherwise, we'd be no better than the Pharisees. The perfect law of freedom that Christ has called us to is a law of love. We're to love others with a genuine Christ-like love. Paul advises us along these lines in Colossians 4, 5 through 6. He says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So I think if we were to summarize what James is saying in this chapter, I think it's simply be to remain in, continue, abide in, live in God's Word. We must get to know God's Word personally and intimately and live it out, apply it to every area of our lives. And we want to let Christ be Lord of our emotions, even emotions like anger, and in all we do. Well, this morning we're going to celebrate communion. Before we do that, I want to make mention that on Tuesday night is an all-church prayer meeting. To be honest with you, I've never attended it because I just found out last week that we have it. That's terrible. But, and I don't want to lay, this is not a guilt trip for anybody, but I want to try something new at this, at the Tuesday night prayer meeting. So we're calling it an hour, and I mean that, 60 minutes, an hour of praise and prayer. And I want to try something different.